If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to join me in 1 Peter. We're going to just be looking at the first two verses today of 1 Peter. It's the introduction to the series that we're going to be in for the next several weeks. It's this opportunity that we have to look at kind of what it means to live as an alien, as an outsider, as an exile. That's the way it's been described. And it starts off this way. Peter starts his letters, just like most of the letters in those days 2,000 years ago, with some sort of a greeting. And this isn't just a normal greeting. It's got filled with background of information. It's filled with theological things. It's filled with encouragement. So here's what Peter says in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all areas of what is now Turkey. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, I want you to just kind of think about this today as kind of a summary of what comes up over the next several weeks. We're going to do a precursor to the whole book today. And really, if you had to ask the question or maybe answer the question, what's Peter really trying to get at? It would be in this last stanza. He says, may the grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the midst of this hostile world that you're living in the midst of this alien culture that you're existing in, here's what I want you to grasp, that the hope of Jesus Christ brings you grace and peace. Grace and peace. This gift of God and this security that comes. This gift of God of salvation, yes, but also the release of any pain or difficulty ultimately, maybe not in the moment, but ultimately, no more fear, no more condemnation, no more opposition from evil. God says, I want you to experience this. I want you to grasp it, and I want it to be multiplied more and more. You know, when Vicki and I were first parents, I remember somebody telling us once as we got our son ready to go to kindergarten. And if you're maybe just experiencing that, or maybe you remember experiencing that, it was pretty much of a shock to think that you were going to send your child off to be influenced by somebody else. For sure, it was going to be the worst thing that ever happened, right? And you just trusted God. And I remember somebody once told us, listen, here's the thing. You can only trust the Lord for his grace in the moment. And at first I thought, what are you talking about? And then I started to realize, see, I wasn't just worried about sending Micah off for the first day of kindergarten. I was also worried about everything else that would happen on day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it was overwhelming. And what this person was saying is that God gives you enough grace in the moment to deal with what you have in the moment. And the multiplication of that grace is the confidence that the next thing that you have that's difficult, the next thing that you need grace for, that grace will be there. Just you won't experience it in the moment until the moment is actually there. And this multiplication of grace doesn't mean that you're always going to receive this like life beauty and life comfort and life in one fell swoop. It's going to be something God gives us moment by moment as we make our way through this life. And what he's saying to these people and what he's saying to us 2,000 years later is, I want the grace and peace of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to be multiplied in you, to live in such, so that you can live in such a way that honors me and glorifies me and is part of my plan and my purpose for you and for the world. And so today, as we start this introduction, I want to answer three questions. And two of them are pretty simple. Actually, they're probably all pretty simple. But for sure, they're helpful in terms of getting us started in this series. The first question I want to answer is, who is Peter? Who's the author of this book? The second is, why was he actually writing? Maybe get some more specifics to that. And third, how can what he wrote 2,000 years ago also encourage us today? So let's start off with Peter. If somebody asked you the question, who's the toughest person that you know, what would you say? Is there somebody who kind of comes to mind? one of our close friends just passed away. She had cancer for 7 years, and her husband, as he began to eulogize her in the funeral, said, "Jane was the toughest person I ever met." Is there somebody like that that you can have that kind of response about? Who is it that you would say is the toughest person you ever met? If you ask a bunch of the first century people who were hanging around Jesus, you know what they'd say probably? Peter. Peter was probably the toughest person they met. He had the most resolve. He had the most strength. He was the most outspoken. He was the one who, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" and he spat back, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior." Peter got it. He understood it. And Jesus actually said at that point, because his name really wasn't even Peter yet, "At that point, I'm going to change your name from Simon to the Rock." And he says, I'm going to build this church. I'm going to build my church on the Rock. Now, let's get this clear. He wasn't saying he's going to build it on the person of Peter. He was saying he was going to build it on Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. But Peter was the one who spoke the most boldly and the most strongly for the name of Christ. When Jesus, the night he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, he said to his disciples, every single one of you is going to fall away. You're all going to fall away. You're all going to fall away. And Peter, you know what he said? "Ha ha, everybody but me. Right? These poor schleps sitting at this table, yeah, they're gone. I know it. They won't last 5 minutes, but I'm with you forever," right? And Jesus, in his, I don't know what Jesus would have been like in this kind of situation. I have this impression that he was both kind and gracious, but also somewhat assaulting. And he said, "Peter, before the rooster crows 2 times, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter, "Not me, no way, I'm not doing that." And Jesus knew he would. And just 6 hours later, here's this outspoken, strong, brave, courageous person cowering, saying, "Hey, I don't even know the guy. You know, leave me alone." And I can't imagine someone who is as strong as Peter having to endure letting down the person that he thought the most highly of. Anybody ever do that? Have you let down somebody who you think really highly of and disappointed them? You know what's really cool is that Jesus received Peter's letdown in a way that no human could possibly receive somebody letting them down. Jesus not only knew it was going to happen, Jesus was embracing him as it happened, even from a distance, because that's who Jesus is. And if you've disappointed him or anyone, he wants to invite you back in. And that's what Jesus did. In John 21, one of the things that was happening between the time that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven was that Jesus was kind of getting his people, the disciples, ready for the next step in life. What it was going to look like to be these people on the mission of the gospel. And one of the first things he had to do was to engage his good friend, the bold and courageous leader, Peter, back into the fold. And there's this moment where they were kind of fishing on the beach, and Jesus had done a couple miracles, and Peter was so excited to see him, and I'm sure he just wanted to get things back to normal. And Jesus looks at him, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" What a strange question. Almost odd question. I mean, it would have made me step back from Peter or from Jesus if I would have been Peter. I mean, I hadn't really talked to him much, and all of a sudden Jesus is there asking me the question, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus, he says to Jesus, "Man, of course I love you. You know, I know I screwed up." That's my own interpretation. That doesn't actually say that in Scripture. "I know I screwed up, right? But I love you." And Jesus says to Peter, then feed my sheep. Okay, great, I'll do that. Okay, not 10 seconds later, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, I just said that a minute ago. Of course I love you." "Okay, Then Peter, I want you to shepherd my lambs. Okay, I got it. Feed and shepherd. I got it. I got it. And then he says one more time to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter looks at him, again, my interpretation. Peter looks at him and says, I've told you this three times already, two times already. You want me to say it again? Okay, I will. I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now, what's the interaction that's going on there? I think what Jesus was telling Peter in that moment was that I am calling you to this mission. And this mission is based on something more than most missions are based on. This mission is founded on not duty, not compulsion, not pride, but it's founded on me loving you and therefore you loving me. And so as Peter begins to build this church that Christ had put on the earth through himself, he was doing it through the love of Christ in him. Whatever we do for the sake of the gospel isn't out of duty. It isn't out of our pride. It isn't out of, you know, our own devices. It's founded completely on the fact that Jesus loves us and therefore we love him. And that's who this Peter was. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which meant that he was with Christ throughout his whole ministry. And he was called by Christ to be the engagement of the gospel into the world. He saw all the miracles. He saw at least most of the miracles. I don't know exactly how many he saw. He might have missed one or two. But he was there when Christ was teaching. He was there when Christ was interacting. He went through a training boot camp, the ultimate Christian discipleship boot camp with Jesus himself. That's who this Peter was. And he understood Jesus in a way that I can't imagine others could. And it's the one who writes these words to a church scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, fearful for their lives. And that's why he writes. He writes to encourage the church that was living under political, religious, and cultural hostility. Look back at verse 1. He uses words that are really interesting. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles. That's hearkening back to when Moses was told by God to help him deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage and slavery. He was taking these elect, these chosen people who were God's chosen people, who God had chosen for a specific purpose to bring forth a savior who would be Jesus Christ. And God was using these same words that he would deliver this people of the Hebrews. He would build them into a nation called Israel, and that then this nation would partner with him to bring forth Jesus Christ into humanity. Jesus, who was the infinite Son of God, who was the eternal second member of the Trinity, who would take on flesh and be born of a woman, coming through this line and this heritage of these Israelite people. And now he calls the church exiles. He calls the church elect exiles, the same kind of language. These people who were called by God and chosen by God to partner with God. And that's who we are as the church. Called by God, chosen by God, and partnering with him, not to bring forth the God-man Jesus Christ from the womb of Mary, but to bring forth the message of hope to a world that desperately needs it. So we are these exiles. And then he says, you're in dispersion. Now that's an interesting word. That's a very specific way to think about being dispersed as a group of people because of who you are or what you've done. And in those days, in the first century, there were two dispersions that are historical that Christians would have had to deal with. The first was right after Paul led the stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem, there was this great persecution that broke out among the Christians. And Christians from Jerusalem just dispersed all throughout the known world at the time. And that was one part of the dispersion. The second aspect, or second dispersion, was in AD 64, when Nero, who was the Roman Empire at the time, emperor at the time, blamed Christians in Rome for burning down the city. And those people then were being brutalized by Roman citizens and Roman soldiers, and many of them dispersed from Rome, and they went to places like Turkey. Now, most scholars think that probably that's not what Peter has in mind here. Peter is probably talking about a more broad dispersion in the sense of being kingdom of God citizens who are living as kingdom of the world or living in the kingdom of the world. So it's not just about a very specific thing from Jerusalem or Rome. It really is that we're citizens in another place. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, this world is not our home. This world is not your home if you're a Jesus follower. I mean, if you are a connected to Christ through his death and his resurrection by faith, you are a part of the family of God, and this is not your home. I mean, certainly you're living here, and it's your temporary residence, but this is not your home. And Peter wants us to understand how to live in a place that is not our home. Peter says that God calls us to be redemptive agents. We're living in a place that is not, that's dark, that's alien, that's different. Everything about it is disconnected from where our future home will be. How we engage with one another, the tragedies that we see, the brokenness of the world, none of that is what God intended when he created the world. Sin came in and ruined that. And God, what he's doing and what he has been doing since that very moment is working his plan of redemption. And one day, this brokenness, this world will be replaced by God ruling and reigning in the kingdom that he originally intended us to live in. But until that day, we're living as outsiders. We're living as aliens. And how we do that is what Peter wants us to understand as he writes. So, what does he say about that? Well, there's a lot that he says. And throughout the book, he keeps making these references back to being aliens. And I think one of the general points of this letter is to remind us and to teach us that we're not living in the place that we were intended to live in, that we're living in a foreign place that has no familiarity. And it's always contrary to what our spirit, our redeemed spirit, would tell us to live. And I think that's where we struggle. You know, some of you in this room immigrated to this country. Probably not a lot of you, but some of you immigrated. And so some of you know or remember what it was like to move from your place of origin to here. And everything changed for you. Maybe your language, your culture, the traditions, the food you ate, the way people thought, the things that were important, all those things changed. And it was difficult to live your life as an alien, as a foreigner in a country that you were unfamiliar with, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. And as followers of Jesus, while we still have the flesh living inside us, if the Spirit of God, John was talking about it earlier today when he was talking about the catechism. He was saying, you know, the Holy Spirit is kind of hard to understand. We've got the Father and the Son. We get that. But the Holy Spirit is a spiritual being living inside us. And that spiritual being came to reside in you when you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've done that. And when you do that, if you haven't yet, one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do is to literally take up residence in your heart and in your soul. And in that, what he does is begin to work in you a transformative process where he makes you into being more like him. And he's going to encourage you. He's going to prompt you. He's going to move you towards spiritual things. And that's the kind of thing that when I'm living and walking in the Spirit, everything about the world is contrary to that. I mean, everything about it. Every passion, every desire, every success measurement, it seems to be completely different than what the Spirit would be leading me towards. That's my exile. That's the kind of world that we live in. We're foreigners in there. And there's angst then becomes our constant companion. You know, the world that we're living in, if we're following Christ and walking with him, there will be a constant angst in us. And if there's not an angst in us, then it's likely that we have been sucked into culture in such a way that we have forgotten our first love, who is Jesus. I mean, don't think you'll never have this uncomfortable nature. It's always going to be with you. And the minute it's not with you, the minute you ought to be asking God why it's not. Because I know in my life when that happens, it's because I've sold out to culture. Because I've made the priorities of the world my priorities instead of God's priorities for my life. You know, when you move to a foreign country, it is different. Micah, our son, spent a year after he graduated from college living in London. And I remember going to visit him, and it was fun to be there with a resident. I went to London with somebody, I've been to London several times, but never with somebody who actually understood everything about the city, you know? And one of the things Micah kept doing was every time one of us would start to walk off a curb, he would go like this, because we were always looking in the wrong direction for the traffic, right? That's hard. You know, they drive on the wrong side of the road over there, right? And so you're looking right, thinking that you're going to be, and look, there's nothing coming except for that truck that's coming from the left, right? I mean, you could go to London and live like you're living in America, but you'd be dead, right? I mean, one of the things about that Paul's going to teach, or Paul, I keep saying Paul, but one of the things that Peter's going to teach us about living as exiles is that when you live as an exile, the one thing about that is there are structures, there are institutions, there are things about that culture that you have to live under. Like if you're living in London, you better be careful about which way you walk off the road and not act like you're not living in London. And what he says about that is in chapter 2, he says that goes all the way to authority. And remember who the authority was at the time? Nero, this awful Roman Empire who was killing Christians, who was involved in sexual immorality that was rampant and awful. And what Peter says is, as exiles, you need to give respect and authority to your governmental leadership. What? Are you crazy? They're not even Christians. They're immoral. They don't care about the Bible. You know? All these things. And what Peter is saying is there are certain things. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up in our country for biblical principles and truth. I'm definitely not saying that. We live in a great country that gives us a voice to be able to stand up and speak these things. But I think one of the things that Peter's saying by this is, as you live as an exile, your main responsibility is not to make your nation comfortable. It's not to make your nation into what you would feel comfortable living in. It's to be on the mission of the gospel, taking the heart and the hope of Christ into the lives of people. In Psalm 8, God's talking about being made in the image of God. In Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see God creating the world. And one of the things that he says as he creates humanity is that he says, he created man and woman in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So what we know is that there's something about who we are in our creation and in the way God made us that reflects his nature and his character to the world. And Psalm 8 is kind of explaining that. And here's what the psalmist says. Yet you have made him, that's creation, men and women, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So God took us and created us and made us with glory and honor, just like he has glory and honor. And then In verse 6, he says, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hand, and you've put in all things under his feet. So humanity is supposed to rule and reign over creation. So humanity in glory and humanity in ruling, bearing the image of God to the people and the world. Now, one of the things that my Hebrew prof told me about that particular passage is that it's almost like God was taking a book out of ancient kings and how they conquer nations. Because see, in the ancient days when Psalms was written, if a king would conquer a nation, he would go into that nation and he would bring a statue of himself and he would place it in the middle of that nation. Why? So that the nation would know who their king is. And we, as people made in the image of God, we are the expression to the created world that this world is God's. And we're supposed to reflect who God is to the world. Now, Jesus takes that a step further and gives us even more explanation of that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 13 and 14, here's what he says. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And then, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. See, what Jesus is saying is as you reflect, as you live as exiles, as you live as foreigners in this world, here's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be reflecting who I am to this world. And how do you do that? You be salt. You enhance. You invite, you make something more attractive. And it's not that you make the world more attractive. You live in a way that honors God and draws people to who he is. That's what salt is. And light. You live in such a way that you don't beat people over the head with the truth, but the truth comes from you in such a way that it invades their darkness and turns them to Jesus. We're on a mission together. That's what Peter's telling us here. He's saying that you, as exiles, you're on this mission of the gospel that God has set forth. I mean, let me go back. Look at verse 2. Let me just give you some aspects of this that we can't miss. First of all, this mission is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what he says in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, your salvation and you being engaged in the partnership of the gospel is something that God chose. He wants you to be engaged. He wants us to be engaged in this. And not only does he know all these things about who we are, he knows the world that we're facing. He knows the COVID. He's not stymied by it. He's not surprised by it. He knows the Taliban. He knows the relational trial that you're experiencing right now. He knows your financial situation. He knows your health. He knows every situation that is against what the world he created was meant to be. You are living in a culture and in a world that is not your home. And you can do one of two things. You can pull the covers over your head and just ride it out, or you can bowl your way through it without looking around it until you get to the end. But that's not what God intended. God knew that all these awful things in the world, the way it is, would be being thrown at you left and right. And all those things, let me just tell you, all those things are the backdrop for Philippians 1:4 in your life. Philippians 1:4 says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God is using all that stuff, all the stuff that just seems so broken and so harsh and so hard, to mold you into the follower of Jesus that he intends you to be so that you can be more connected and more effective in the mission of the gospel here. He goes on to say, not just this foreknowledge, but the sanctification of the Spirit. This is a holy work. When Jesus Christ, we said it a minute ago, when Jesus Christ forgave your sins, the Holy Spirit entered into your life and you became a holy vessel. And that holiness is going to be constantly in juxtaposition to the unholiness that is the world. And instead of instead of lamenting that unholiness, embrace your holiness and bring people into an experience where they can see what it's like to live as God intended you to live. And then he says, obedience is the key to that. Look, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, there's this worship aspect that is our obedience, that when I trust Jesus as my Savior, then I become this person who can give God glory by choosing to obey his word. And that brings him glory, but it also brings people into an understanding of how they ought to live. And finally, this is a weird statement. He says, for the sprinkling with his blood. I mean, for the sprinkling with his blood. I sometimes read the scripture and I just think, I have no idea what that means. And somebody's going to ask me that on Sunday and I'm going to have to say, I got no idea what that means. So I really had to look into what that means. And I think what it means is pretty interesting. The Old Testament priests, before they would do ministry on behalf of the people, they would be sprinkled with blood from the altar. They were being readied to do the ministry of the gospel, in a sense, not the full gospel yet, but the gospel as they had it, to the people. And what Peter is saying to us is that as we live as chosen exiles, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, walking in obedience, you have actually been sprinkled by the blood of Christ to become this holy priesthood. There are no more priests. We don't need somebody to stand before us and God and make call out on our behalf before God. Every single one of us can do that on our own. And we can help other people come to the place where they can do that on their own. That's what this whole passage is about. That's what this whole book is about. How do we live as exiles in this awful, in some ways feeling like God-forsaken place, and still live as God intended us to live, with a purpose, bringing forth his passion, his heart, his forgiveness, his real life? Let's pray. God, we're living in a world that is, it seems like it anyway, that's disintegrating around us. COVID and the heinous rule of the Taliban and fires raging in the West and Deepak going to serve and getting quarantined for 2 weeks and feeling terrible. And that just seems like, Lord, what is going on here? And we recognize that we're not living in a world that is your world, really. I mean, it is, because you're in control of it in that sense, but it's not what you intended. But because of who you are, we can walk in confidence. We can walk with power and with purpose, that we don't just have to pull the sheets up and wait it out or bowl our way through. That we can live in such a way that is honoring to you, that is fulfilling to our own lives, and that brings people real life through you. You are the only one who can make this possible. I pray, God, that you would help us to live loyal to you alone, in a culture that is anything but loyal to you. You're the one who deserves our lives and our worship. And we give you that now. In Jesus' name, amen.